Hello, everyone. My name is Ryan, and I'm a small group leader here with my wife, Becca. We have three kids, Anna, Wes, and Cam, and lately our house has been full of cartwheels and garbage trucks and tons of picture drawings, so that's been fun. And yeah, like Aaron talked about, the fake or real spring, I don't know, but we've been trying to take advantage of that nice weather, and we cooked an outdoor brunch yesterday, which was really good, and I'm excited for more of that as this early spring continues. If you're new or visiting, I just want to say welcome, and we're really glad that you're here. If there's any way that we can help you get plugged in, feel free to talk to me or anyone else up front, and we'd love to help you with that. But yeah, I'm really excited to continue our series, Walking Through the Book of Titus. And Titus is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to Titus, his ministry partner. At the time, Titus was in Crete, which is an island in the Mediterranean, and Paul gives instructions to Titus on how to help the churches in Crete grow in the goodness of God. See, at the time, Crete was known for being a very dangerous and immoral place. Back in chapter 1, we heard Paul quote one of Crete's own prophets in saying, "Cretans were always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons." And the term Cretan was a slang word for being a liar. But based on this letter, we can tell that the churches in Crete were not being characterized by being much different than the terrible culture around them. And that's a problem because, like Brandon showed us last week, Christians should reflect the goodness of God for the sake of the people around them who don't know Jesus. And it's imperative to the message of the gospel that our actions line up with that message. And as Brandon showed us, we can't do that through our own power, but instead, only the saving work of the gospel has the power to change us. And Paul's going to continue to press on the theme of godly living here in chapter 3. He has some more examples of what godly living looks like, but what I need to make super clear today is not just what godly living looks like, but more importantly, what motivates Christians to continually do good. See, throughout the Bible, and especially here in Titus, commands are always paired with truth. The ways in which we are commanded to respond to the gospel are married to the truths of how the gospel changes us. So what I want us to see today is that remembering God's saving and renewing work in us is what motivates us to be devoted to the good work that God calls us to. Let me repeat that. Remembering God's saving and renewing work in us is what motivates us to be devoted to the good work that God calls us to. So yeah, I'm really excited to dig into this with you. There's such good news here this morning. So let's pray and then we'll read the passage. Yeah, God, I'm just really excited to preach this morning and share your good news with our church. And I pray that it would be good news for all of our hearts. Help us to see what good work is, but more importantly, how we are motivated and what you have to say about that. Thank you that all that stuff is good for all of us, and I just pray that we would see that increase in our church for your glory. Amen. All right, so we're in Titus 3 this morning, verses 1 through 8. "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always gentle toward everyone. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone." All right, so like I said before, it's not just about knowing what we're commanded to do, but what we're motivated by. And to see that today, we're going to look at three things this morning: what the good work is, the motivation for the good work, and the devotion to the good work. So we're going to see what the good work is, the motivation for it, and the devotion to it. So first, what is being commanded here? What is the good work that God is calling us to? And we see this mostly in verses 1 and 2, where Paul instructs Titus to remind the churches to be subject to rulers and authorities, obedient, ready to do whatever is good, slander no one, peaceable, considerate, and always gentle toward everyone. And later in verse 8, he says, careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. And at first glance, I think we read those and we can say, yeah, I can be bored with that. I can be on board with that. Good list, Paul. We can agree that it's generally wise practice to obey those that are in authority. And we know it's good not to slander people, and it's better to be gentle than harsh or demeaning. But first, we need to consider the historic context of Crete and the true definitions of what these commands mean. So first, when Paul says to be subject to rulers and authorities and to be obedient, he's talking there about civil leaders or government. And at the time, we talked about how Crete was known for being hostile and insubordinate. They're constantly involved in insurrections and wars, and their government was known to be wildly unjust. See, Cretans didn't have the love and adoration for their government like we do today. But despite this disagreeable relationship, Titus is to remind the church to be subject to their leaders and to follow the rules and regulations that existed. And that's regardless of how corrupt they might be or regardless of how the people felt about their leaders. This reminds me of Paul's words to the Romans in chapter 13. He says, let everyone be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. So the government of Crete and the government of today, they have authority because God has granted that. And that doesn't mean that rulers are always without blame. That doesn't mean that they're going to rule in a way that always reflects God's character. And we may have not voted for them or agree with who is in charge all the time, but we are to obey our government and the laws of where we are. And I think these principles can also apply to other authorities that we submit to, like our bosses or our church leaders. So we should do what our bosses say and follow our company's rules and respect our pastors and heed their advice. And what this doesn't mean is that we should follow rulers when they directly oppose God. Right? The Bible has examples of people who stand up to their leaders in the name of God. But I think what Paul is saying here is that's the exception, not the rule. And we should be characterized by having an attitude of humble submission rather than being contentious. Next, Paul has commands for how to treat others. He says to slander no one, be peaceable and considerate, and always gentle toward everyone. And these must have been impossible traits to find on the regular in Crete. Right? If people are known for lying and being brutal, then relationships with others would certainly be chaotic and toxic. But I think the command here is deeper than just not being a jerk. See, slandering no one doesn't just mean that you don't put others on blast. It means that in private, you aren't gossiping about them and putting them down. It means that you're characterized by giving people the benefit of the doubt first, rather than being critical. Being peaceable and considerate doesn't mean you're just being a kind person and avoiding conflicts at all costs. No, it means you actively pursue peace. And you address conflict and quarrels in a way that brings people back together and then ultimately to God, because that's true peace. And always being gentle toward everyone, not just gentle with those you love and with those who are gentle to you, but treating everyone, even others who might be inconsiderate or rude or enemies, with gentleness. And I think more importantly, it means that beyond not only what we say, but our tone is also gentle. And beyond not only what we say, but our thoughts about others have a gentle posture. See, Paul and God have a much higher view of what these commands mean. And it ups the ante, right? It makes these really difficult to obey. And if you notice, I left one of them out. Whatever is good. I like to call this like a junk drawer term, right? Our junk drawer, it's right when you walk in the kitchen, and unless we just cleaned it out yesterday, who knows what could be in there? could contain all sorts of stuff, and this is a junk drawer term for whatever is like God, whatever reflects his character and his actions and his attitudes and his purposes, basically anything that God calls us to that's for his good and for the good of those around us. And at the end of verse 8, Paul says that these things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Because obviously good work is just that. It's good. It's helpful. It seeks good for others. Things like giving of our effort and our time and our money, that's obviously helpful to our church and our society. Good work benefits everybody. And we are supposed to do whatever is good, and we're also supposed to be ready to do this. Later, Paul says that we have to be careful to devote ourselves to doing what is good. And being devoted means that we are constantly and consistently looking for ways that we can serve others and we can serve God. So we're always to be looking for ways to do this. So this was already difficult stuff, and now we're supposed to do it constantly. So it dials it up from like a 9 to an 11. And if we're honest, not only is this just difficult, but it's impossible, right? If we're honest with ourselves, we don't constantly or consistently do any of this. We don't naturally gravitate towards these commands, right? It feels like really hard work to be characterized by any of them, and our natural tendency is actually the opposite. Like, I think Beck and I talk on a near daily basis about how difficult it is to be gentle with our boys and not yell at them for disobeying. I mean, I would have thought that by the 500th time of asking them to brush their teeth at night that it wouldn't come as a surprise and a struggle anymore, but here we are, so. And it's just really hard to be gentle. And seriously, it's just really hard for me to follow just one of these commands, let alone the whole list. But even though it feels nearly impossible for us, there was someone who was perfectly devoted to doing all of them. There was one person who did so to perfection. I wonder who I'm gonna say. Right? It's Jesus. Even when Jesus was facing an unfair public trial, he gave himself up to the Roman and Jewish authorities without hesitation. And he didn't slander or speak harshly, even with his enemies. He prayed for people who were crucifying and mocking him. And he was the perfect example of obedience. He always did what God asked of him. He obeyed to the point of dying on the cross because it was commanded of him. And he was always peaceable and considerate. He made it a point to be with people who were considered outsiders, to draw them in and to love them. And he always did what was good. He had compassion on everyone. He healed sick. He made the blind see. He fed thousands of people at a time. He always taught the good news willingly. See, Jesus is the epitome of Paul's commands here. He followed them perfectly with no flaws. And so when we admit that doing the good work is really hard and we see a perfect example like Jesus, one temptation that we might have is to try to follow his example, right? We can give a lot of effort and try hard to be just like him. But the thing is that looking up to and trying to follow a good example isn't enough to empower us. It isn't enough to change our tendencies. And in fact, it will just crush us because when we fail, and we definitely will, then what? Like, this is a really silly analogy, but I really like basketball. So if I wanted to be a really good basketball player, I could try to follow my favorite NBA player, Devin Booker. I could try to do what he does in the gym and shoot thousands of shots and imitate his workout routines, but that's certainly never going to make me an NBA player. It's never going to help me grow to 6'5 either, right? But I'm just going to be spinning my wheels and I'm going to be grinding endlessly and getting discouraged when I fail. And as ridiculous as that is, as ridiculous as me trying to be an NBA player would be, it's even more ridiculous that we think that we can be like Jesus by trying really hard. It's even more ridiculous that we attempt to grind our way into goodness through imitation and effort. And it's ridiculous because as good as Devin Booker is at basketball, Jesus is infinitely better at doing what is good and right. See, he's the best example, and we should long to follow him and follow his example, but that's not what actually motivates us and changes us to do good. And there's better news in Titus 3. So if that's not the answer, then what is? What's the motivation for the good work? What actually enables us to do these things? Well, Paul hints at it here in the passage in verse 8, where he tells Titus to stress these things so that they could do what is good. And what he's saying is that Christians need to remember the things that he's just talked about in verses 3 through 7. And in those verses, we see Paul highlighting four different things, four things that we must keep coming back to over and over again if we want to be properly motivated to doing whatever is good. And the first one is who we were. In verse 3, he says, "At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another." See, Paul is reminding Titus of who they were before God, and we're to acknowledge this too. Did you notice how what he lists there in verse 3 actually contrasts the commands in verses 1 through 2? Not subject and obedient, disobedient. Not gentle and considerate and peaceable, full of malice and envy and hate. Not doing good, pursuing worldly passions and pleasures and foolishness. And while Paul is using this as a grim reminder, our world often praises these traits, right? Be true to yourself. You do you. Only you know what's best for you. Those are the anthems of today. But the world says that, and the world says that we find true peace and freedom from within by going our own way. But the Bible says that we are fools. The world says we're free, but the Bible says we're enslaved by our passions and pleasures. The world says that we're enlightened, but the Bible says that we're deceived. And this foolish way of life also leads to unhealthy relationships with others. Paul says we hated one another. We lived in malice and envy. And what Paul's getting at here, following the desires of our evil hearts and living at odds with God and others, is what the Bible calls sin. And these aren't just negative characteristics or small disagreements with God. No, it's open rebellion against him. And the punishment for sin, the punishment for our open rebellion is death, and that's separation from God. See, it's a pit of lonely, isolated despair. Do you see the hopelessness that Paul is describing here? We need to get to this hopeless spot. We need to see the darkness of verse 3 so that we can see the insane beauty of verses 4 through 7. As one author puts it, we must plumb the depths of our own hearts before we can grasp the heights of God's. So if we keep reading, Paul goes on to start verse 4 with the word but, and I want to stop there. But Ryan, that's just one word. We don't have that much time. I know. Just hear me out, okay? But, man, there is so much good news wrapped up in that one little word. Because God is totally justified to leave us in verse 3, right? We were fools, we were deceived, we were slaves, we were hated by people, but God doesn't leave us there, but God intervenes, but God has a plan. And what is it? All right, we can move on now. Verses 4 through 5 says, "But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy." The kindness and love of God appeared in the person and work of Jesus. His death on the cross took punishment for our disobedience and put it on himself. We deserve death for that, but Jesus died instead. And why? Why did he do it? What does Paul say here? Because we bring something to the table? Because we tried, but we couldn't just quite get there, or because he needs us? No. It's because of his mercy. That's it. His undeserved love and compassion and mercy. And then verse 7 says that we're justified by his grace, which is a fancy way of saying that we're declared righteous and clean. By his grace, we are given the gift of righteousness, and by no means did we deserve it. We're declared free and forgiven because of Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. We talked about earlier how Jesus perfectly met all of Paul's commands, and we get this perfect example when we trust in him, even though we can't achieve that for ourselves. See, God's grace and mercy is the only chance that we had to escape the enslavement of our sin. And after that, we see that we get renewed hearts. Verses 5 and 6, he says, "He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior." Washing of rebirth and renewal. So our sins are washed away because of Jesus, and then we're made new. Our old heart that wanted to go our way is replaced with a new one that wants to go God's way. Rebirth. The things in verse 3, they don't define us anymore. And all of this is done by the Holy Spirit. And I think sometimes the Holy Spirit can seem like mystical and odd to us. And we don't have time for a deep dive on the Holy Spirit, but in simple terms, it's just God's Spirit living within us, right? And we are given the Spirit of God to encourage and challenge us and to change our hearts, and he always points to the person and work of Jesus. And it's the Spirit's power that enables us to overcome sin and live new lives. And it's the Spirit's power, the Spirit gives us power to do the good work that's being asked of us here in this passage. Jesus relied on the Spirit's empowering presence, and so do we. And lastly, eternal life. So verse 7 says, "So that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." An heir, obviously, is someone who is entitled to what their parent or what their ruler has. And Paul is saying here that because of what Jesus did, we are entitled to what God has. Think about what a crazy transformation this is from verse 3 to 7, right? We went from being enslaved fools to renewed heirs. And as heirs, we have the hope of eternal life. Brandon talked about this back in chapter 1, that eternal life isn't just talking about like living forever. No, it's not just about a future state, but it's the promise of the best life right now. See, the gospel declares what we are saved from, but it also declares what we are saved for. And the best life isn't defined by us anymore, but it's defined by God. We no longer live to satisfy our pleasures and passions, but we live for his glory and for his purposes, and we sacrifice ourselves for the good of those around us. And this aspect is going to be really key as we consider the good works that Paul is calling us to. Because remember, God's mercy is the only reason why we are saved, not our good work. But as a result, we are called to a life full of good work. And it's really important that we don't reverse that and confuse the good work that Paul is calling us to as a way to try and earn God's favor that we already have in Jesus. So those four things, or those four aspects summed up as the gospel, are what can actually empower and motivate us to do good. If we want to do the good work that Paul asks of us, we have to be motivated by what Jesus has done for us. We have to be motivated by the gospel. The only way for us to be devoted to doing what is good is when we continually are coming back to these truths. But instead, what happens is that we forget or we diminish them. For instance, we might forget or diminish verse 3 in our sin. And when we make our sins small, we make Jesus' work small. Personally, this can be my tendency at times. I tend to be more formulaic and logical in how I view things, and sometimes I have a hard time feeling the weight of my sin. So I can sort of write off Jesus' work as like a piece of knowledge that I understand. I think, yes, I'm a sinner, but Jesus died and I trust him, so I'm good. But sometimes that way of thinking can be reductive and unhelpful. And it can be a challenge to see my sin in the way that Paul describes it in verse 3. And the problem there is that if the gospel isn't a big deal to us personally, then the good work that we're called to isn't a big deal either, and so we become apathetic. Across his letters in the New Testament, Paul refers to himself and his sin three different times. And it's really interesting if we look at those three different references in chronological order, because first he says that he's the least of the apostles. And then later he says that he is the least among Christians. And then last he says he is the foremost sinner. So Paul's understanding of the magnitude of his sin grows over time. And as a result, he also grew in his understanding of the magnitude of what Jesus did for him on the cross. See, our sin is infinitely massive because it's against a holy God. So the gospel is infinitely awesome. And appropriately remembering our sin and rebellion motivates us to serve God as we appreciate and remember all that he's done to rescue us from ourselves. Now, some of us might forget or diminish verse 4 and his grace and mercy, and along with that, we might actually overemphasize verse 3. We think our sin is too great, or that God could never love us because of what we've done, and this too diminishes Jesus' work, because it's saying that it's not big enough. But when we acknowledge that his work is enough and that we are forever clean because of what he's done, it takes burdens off of our shoulders that we're unable to bear. It shows us what an amazing, loving, generous Father he is, and it sets us free to do good work that we'd otherwise feel unworthy to do. And sometimes we might forget or diminish verses 5 and 6, the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And if we fall into this camp, we likely fail to trust the Holy Spirit to change our hearts or the hearts of our friends and family and kids. And when it comes to ourselves, we're likely constantly trying to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and work really hard. We think that our effort is what can motivate us. And when it comes to others, we're tempted to strategize spiritual growth and bombard them with planning and materials, and we're failing to trust God's work and his timing. And a good indicator of this one might be when and how often we pray. Do we come to God first and often and plead for him to do the hard work of changing hearts? Or do we come to him only when our plan fails? Do we approach him proactively or only reactively? Because we should be praying for renewing work that only the Spirit can do. And we need to trust that Jesus generously poured out his Spirit. So instead of relying on ourselves and our effort to make change happen, we can rely on his Spirit. And lastly, we might forget or diminish verse 7 and the eternal life that we can hope in. And we might be tempted to live only for the here and now. We don't appreciate and acknowledge all the good that God has called us to. We might be tempted to believe that how we look or what we have or the experiences that we get to enjoy are what matter most. And instead, we should see the gospel as a great gift that's to be treasured and shared. We are to be infatuated by the God who rescued us when we are at our lowest point and long to live for him in response. And we look to advance the gospel and store up treasures in heaven, which means our decisions, especially around our schedules and our budgets, reflect that we believe that the gospel is of first importance. We're to remember that Jesus didn't only die for our sins, but he was raised from the grave to give us a new life that's worth living for. See, we have to remember all aspects of the gospel to keep us from falling into the traps of self-effort and apathy. Remembering Jesus' work on the cross is the only thing that can properly motivate us. It's the only thing that empowers us to do the good work that Paul describes. And that brings us to our last point, the devotion to the good work. How do we stay committed to this? How can we be devoted to remembering? Well, first, I think it's important that we know that remembering is more than just like recalling facts, right? It's having rhythms of life that keep you rooted in the gospel. Reading our Bible, praying to God, going to small group, attending church on Sunday, living in community and encouraging with each other with the gospel, maybe listening to gospel-centered music or memorizing scripture. And I want to reemphasize, we don't want to treat these as checkboxes. But it's about staying in regular rhythms of hearing the gospel and then helping us regularly apply the gospel to our hearts. And doing this, having regular rhythms and regularly applying the gospel is exactly what we mean in our vision when we say growing in the gospel. It's the practice of hearing the gospel, growing in our understanding of it, growing in our ability to see where we aren't believing it, and then in turn, teaching it again and again to ourselves and our friends. And part of growing in the gospel is asking, where might we feel convicted of how we don't follow these commands that Paul lists? And just as important, how does Jesus' work speak into that? For example, when it comes to rulers and authority in your life, instead of respectfully being subject to them, maybe you consistently criticize or badmouth them, whether that's in public or in private. Or maybe you discreetly disobey authority, like fudging the numbers on your taxes to try to save money or taking extra long breaks at work when your boss can't see. And the invitation for you here is to remember the gospel. Instead of believing that the right leader or more money or more comfort can satisfy your soul, remember that he gave you all that you need on the cross. So you don't need to belittle the authority that he's established in your life because you can trust in his goodness and that he will provide. Maybe you are often harsh instead of gentle, especially with your coworkers or your spouse or your kids. And I think this one can be sneaky because when we think of not gentle, we think of like yelling or throwing stuff. But I think a better thing to consider, like we talked about earlier, is not exactly what we say, but more so our tone of voice. Especially when things aren't going our way or our kids aren't listening well or you and your spouse are in a disagreement. Are we gentle? Or is our tone rough or sarcastic? Or do we raise our voice instead of speaking calmly? And the invitation to you here is to remember the gospel. When you were a fool and disobedient to God, he didn't respond to you in anger and harshness, right? He laid down his life for you. He was radically gentle with us. So we can be gentle with everyone around us. Maybe instead you aren't known for being a peacekeeper, not in the sense of like causing issues, but you don't seek to resolve conflict. You avoid tension in your relationships at all costs. When disagreements or the slightest bit of tension come around, you run the other way. Real communities and relationships, they have conflict. And in order to live inside authentic, true community and do the good work that God is calling us to, we should aim to navigate tough situations in a gospel-minded way. And the invitation to you today is to remember the gospel. Remember the fourth aspect that we talked about, that Jesus' work saved you for something that's much better than avoidance. And you can trust that he's going to keep you safe and that the Spirit is going to do the hard work of creating peace because he's already proven that to you, because he's already given you ultimate safety and ultimate peace. And I hope that what you're hearing from me with those examples is an invitation to let Jesus change how our hearts operate and that you don't hear me condemning your faults. See, I picked those examples because some of them are things that I have struggled with. And I think we all do in some way, or there's things that I didn't talk about that we fall short in, right? Which is why the grace and mercy of God through Jesus is so incredible and why we have to remember and we have to practice speaking gospel truths into our hearts. Because remembering isn't a one-time thing, it's continual. And remembering is exactly why we take communion every week here at River City. Communion is an opportunity for us to remember Jesus' body broken and his blood shed on our behalf. It doesn't make us right with God or save us. Remember, only faith in Jesus' work on the cross does that. And if you've put your trust in the wonderful news of the gospel, or you do that for the first time this morning, then during our time of worship, go and take communion. There are two tables in the back. Take the bread and dip it in the juice and use this time as a chance to remember his generous grace and mercy for you. Maybe you're here today and you haven't put your trust in Jesus and his work on the cross, or you have doubts and questions. And first off, we're truly really glad that you're here. But we'd encourage you to hold off on communion. Because like we said, it's not a religious ritual that can make you right with him. It's a reminder of what's already true within us. And communion might not be right for you this morning, but Jesus is. And what I'd encourage you to do instead is to consider Paul's words in verse 3, that we were all enslaved and deceived by our sin and in need of a rescue, and that you would consider those words for your heart for the first time today. And for the rest of you, as you take communion and remember the gospel, maybe ask God to show you what aspects of the gospel do you tend to forget or diminish? Is it your sin? Or is it God's grace and mercy? Or is it the renewal of the Spirit? Or maybe the hope of eternal life that we have right now? Pray to God that he might reveal to you how you are diminishing part of his truth and are in need of repentance and trust. And lastly, being part of ready and careful to devote means that we have to be really intentional and constant with remembering. And this reminds me of having a ready stance in baseball, right? You're on the balls of your feet, your knees are bent, your hands are on your knees, or something like that. I don't know, I sucked at baseball as a kid, so I'm not exactly sure. But the purpose of that is so that no matter when or where the ball is hit, you're ready to pounce and go quickly where you need to. And the opposite of that is being flat-footed or back on your heels, right? It reminds us of the kid who's in the outfield who's distracting, like playing with his glove or picking his nose, and they're not ready for the play, right? So when it comes to good work, where are we flat-footed? What keeps us from being ready and devoted? I think it can be really easy for us to find ourselves distracted by things like our phones and social media or hobbies and interests or filling our schedule with plans and activities. And it's distracting first because some of those things just suck up so much of our time that we're missing opportunities to love and be loved by others. Or we're so busy that we're unable to say yes to good work even if we want to. But they're also distracting in the sense that these things can just take up significant portions of our thoughts and our passions, right? I know there have been seasons of my life where I purposefully stop pursuing something that I enjoy because I can tell that it's just consuming too much of my heart, too much of my thoughts and my cares. And I need to have more bandwidth for what God wants for me. Like, I've tried to make it a point to delete certain apps or put my phone away at certain times of the day because I want to make sure that I'm not distracted by what I know God is asking of me. So maybe as another way to respond today, ask God to open your eyes to where we might be distracted. And maybe later, ask a trusted friend from your small group or your spouse, are there areas of my life where I seem distracted? Are there things that are stopping me from doing good work that I can repent of? And I want to be really cautious in talking this way about specific items. Like John preached about a couple weeks ago, legalism doesn't do anything for us either. So we can't create our own rules about our phones or our hobbies or our schedules or anything else, right? We can't create rules about how to follow Jesus and then trust in those. Only the gospel can make us right and change us. Only the gospel can rightly motivate our hearts to do the good work that's described in this passage. So my prayer for us as a church is that we would be devoted to good work. Devoted because we are motivated and empowered by a loving Father who sent his son Jesus to rescue us, who gives us all that we could ever need or want through his Spirit and calls us to bigger and better purposes for the good of us and those around us, and ultimately for his glory. So let's pray. Yeah, Jesus, we're just really thankful for you and for your saving mercy and grace. And I pray that that would be the thing that motivates us to do good. Yeah, that your grace and mercy and renewal would be what empowers us to live for you and for others around us. Yeah, help us to see blind spots of where we don't trust your gospel and blind spots of where we're distracted. And yeah, just help us to be quick to repent of those. Yeah, I pray that you would change our hearts this morning to want to do your good work and that we'd want to do that because we're just responding to your love and generosity to us. Amen.